Would you open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 as we are going through on the weekend services the Gospel of Matthew? And as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, we come to this man with marvelous faith. And that's the title of our message here this morning, Marvelous Faith. And, you know, sometimes you bump into people that really shock you with their incredible faith. The simplicity of their faith, the activity of their faith, the reality of their faith. Because as we look at this passage of scripture and this centurion that is in the story, he really gives us something that is inspirational for our own walk with God. And I pray this morning that wherever you're at in your faith, that there would be a real infusion of encouragement by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God about faith in your life. And it comes from an unlikely place. And sometimes faith strikes us from unlikely people. I'll meet somebody that just come out of the drug world or the party scene and they get saved, and maybe they've been saved 3 or 4 months, and they'll come up and ask for prayer, but they'll tell me what's going on in their life and the faith that's exhibited, and they want prayer for this, and they're just convinced God's going to move. And I just think, man, you've only been saved 3 or 4 months. I meet people that are saved for 20 years and it's almost like they've become the frozen chosen or something. And here's this person that is really an infant in their knowledge of the Lord, but what they know of Him, He's a big God in their hearts, in their minds. And that's really what you want to aspire to, brothers and sisters, in your walk with God, is a perspective that God is huge and the problems in this world are small. But what happens to us, humanly speaking, so often, problems are huge and our God is small. And that's not so for this man of marvelous faith, a man that we hear and know as the centurion. And so we begin in verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, pleading with Him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Now Jesus is setting up His headquarters, as we see in the Gospels, in this place called Capernaum. There's an ancient ruin there today. You can go to Israel and hang out and see the very foundation of this first century synagogue that is there. Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, as we'll see. And also, there's a fourth century synagogue there of the Byzantine era. But when you go there, you really have this sense, wow, the Lord was here and doing all of this stuff. And it's in this community that now is just an ancient ruin on the Sea of Galilee that a centurion, Mark's gospel says that he comes to the Lord. Luke's gospel, chapter 7, says that he sends a delegation of Jewish elders from the synagogue to beseech him or to ask him for this healing of his servant. And I want to encourage you in your walk with the Lord as you're reading the gospel. Sometimes people are troubled by this, that there's different details, but that's really the way eyewitness accounts work. If you ever hear eyewitness accounts of this car wreck or this crime or this event, this person accentuates these details, this person accentuates these details, and it's not that they're contradictory, it is that they are really harmonious and bring a better picture to the scene. The other details, the added details, are not in opposition to each other, but actually give you the color and the texture in a greater way. And so this centurion, and all the centurions in the Bible, in the New Testament that we see, are really outstanding characters. And I guess we should tell you just a little bit about the centurion. The centurion was the backbone of the Roman army. You see, a Roman legion, which is kind of a division, they had 28 legions in the Roman army, but a legion was 6,000 men, and there was basically 10 cohorts, which were 600 men apiece, and it was all broken down then into hundreds, so there was a centurion or somebody that was over 100 men. So there were 60 centurions in a legion. But we discover from Luke's gospel as well that this centurion was quite wealthy because he not only loved the Jewish nation, but he helped them financially build a synagogue. And history tells us that an average Roman soldier made about 200 to 300 denarii a year. But when a centurion, and then they were people that entered as a normal private, if you would, in our terminology, normal Roman soldier, they worked their way up through the ranks to arrive at the quality and character of a person that could oversee 100 men. And as they were overseeing them, they would then be financially receive the blessing of that. Basically, a centurion would make about 5,000 denarii as opposed to 200 to 300 over the common soldier. But then in those 60 centurions, there were five that were the elite centurions, and they made about 10,000 denarii. But the number one man, the chief centurion, he made up to 20,000 denarii. So these soldiers were compensated financially by the Roman government for their oversight. And it would be the equivalent if a buck private, if you will, in the Roman legion made 20,000 a year. Basically, that key centurion would make about 400,000 a year. And that's a huge difference as you look at that comparison. But they were men of character. And if you study each one of them in the Bible, we see Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We see the centurion that was there at the cross when Jesus died and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And we see the centurion that rescued Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts, and the centurion there by the name of Julius in the book of Acts. Paul went to Rome with one. But here, as we look at this one, we see, first of all, he's a man of incredible ability and efficiency in his job to be able to reach the rank of a centurion. He's a guy with character. He worked hard. He was basically a very competent professional man. Very competent. But he was also a very compassionate man because he had this servant. And in the Roman culture, a servant was just a slave. You could kill your servant if you wanted. There was no laws against that. And yet he loved this servant so much that though he was a soldier is a hardened man. But here was a guy full of compassion for his servant. So he's a very competent professional. He's a very compassionate master. And he was very generous to the Jewish people to be giving to build them a synagogue. So he's a guy that seems to be interested in spiritual things and all of this stuff. And he comes to the Lord. Says, "Hey." Luke's gospel says he sends a delegation of elders and says, "Come heal my servant." And so I'll come heal your servant. Wouldn't it be cool if Jesus just hung out in the neighborhood with every crisis at home? You could just run down the street and have Jesus take care of it. Kid sick, go get Jesus. Bring him back to the house. Heal him up. Having problems in the marriage, hey, go get Jesus for a little marital counseling. And yet that is exactly what the Lord wants of us, that we have this well-worn path, that when there's a need in our life, hey, we know where to turn. We turn to the Lord. We run to the Lord. And so these elders, and with the request of the centurion, they go to Jesus. And Jesus is just going to go and take care of it. He's just going to go heal him. But the story takes a twist and a turn that kind of surprises us. In a sense, according to the passage, even surprises Jesus in a marvelous way. Now, the Jews in chapter 7 of Luke tell Jesus why the centurion is worthy of this. He loves our nation. He has helped us build a synagogue. His servant's sick, so come. They're basically trying to give Jesus this man's worthiness or his merit for him to do this miraculous healing. But notice the centurion's perspective about his own life. People looked at him differently than he viewed himself. He says in verse 8, "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" The centurion's perspective about who he was quite different than the elders of the synagogue. Now the Bible says, "Let others speak well of you and not your own mouth," and that's a good thing. But it's really important that you and I are firmly aware of who we are. Do you feel like, because of your own merit, your own goodness, your own donations, your own good works or whatever, do you feel worthy for the Lord to answer your prayers? Now, other people might look at you and look at your godliness. They might look at you. You're a competent professional. You're a compassionate employer. You're this and you're that. And they look at you and go, oh, yeah, I mean, they should feel worthy to approach the Lord. But I find most people that are really in touch with who they are realize how unworthy you are, that you're a sinner saved by grace. Paul the Apostle said it this way. This is a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, Paul, he wasn't given to some kind of false humility like, oh, shucks, gee whiz, I'm a chief of sinners. He was serious. He was sincere. And you know, when you are really growing in your walk with the Lord and the real awareness of who you are, man, you just feel bankrupt. You realize you're a sinner. You realize you fall short. You realize you're not what you want to be in Jesus. You realize how much more you want to grow. And I know for me, that awareness over the years is actually something that has grown exponentially rather than the other way around. You would think that the longer you're in the Lord, you would feel like you're more worthy. But the longer I'm in the Lord and the more I learn about Him and the more I know about me, the more I'm absolutely convinced it's totally by grace and mercy and love that God has anything to do with me. Because as you grow in your walk with the Lord, you realize how far short you fall. And truly, when I come up here and minister and share it, it's like one beggar just telling the other beggars where the bread is. And we're all unworthy to approach His throne of grace, but that's why it's called a throne of grace, the mercy seat. Because He's being kinder to us than we really deserve. And when you sincerely believe that about your own life, it just rips out the self-righteousness. It rips out the, you know, over-piousness that you think you're better than other people. The smugness, the spiritual smugness that you look down at your nose at people's struggles and faults and failures. Man, you just realize you're a sinner saved by grace. And by the grace of God, there go I. And His perspective was so radically different than the perspective of the people that were representing Him. And I think that's key. If you have a well-adjusted walk with God, that means that you are really aware of who you are and you're really aware of who He is. You're honest to God, you're honest to yourself, and you're honest to other people. You try not to act more spiritual than you are. And that's a real danger for us, isn't it? We try to act more spiritual than we are. Quite honestly, many of us we're struggling all the time, and we just share that honestly with people. Hey man, I'm really struggling, pray for me. And I love the humility about this man. He's not only a very competent professional, a compassionate slave owner, if you will, and motivated, but he's seeking spiritual things, but he has a humility about him. And the way up in the Christian life is the way down. Meaning, as we humble ourselves, the Lord says, if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He will lift you up. God gives grace to the humble, but what does He do? He opposes the proud. He resists the proud. And so when we come with the Lord to the Lord with some haughty, arrogant, I deserve it all kind of attitude, the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to resist you. I resist that attitude. I resist that approach. But if you come humbly, humility comes before honor. And in this process, this man is honored that even in the pages of Scripture today, we are looking at his life as an example of encouragement to our own faith. Well, this man not only is humble in his perspective of who he is, but he says, Lord, you know, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. But he said, I'm a guy under authority. And I realize that you're under authority. Who's Jesus under authority? The Father has sent him. He's doing his Father's business. Jesus is under the authority of the Father, operating, doing all the Father's business that he's given him to do. And he goes, you know what? I'm under authority. And I send this soldier. I say, go. He goes. I say to this soldier, come. He comes. I say to that servant, do this. He does it. And he goes, I understand authority. So because I understand authority, he applies that in his world by faith to the Lord. And he says, you just say the word. You say the word and my servant will be healed. What an incredible thing. He realized that Jesus' physical presence didn't need to be there for him to do this. He had the authority just to say the word and healing would take place. Your faith really grows as you see this perspective that your prayers that reach the throne of the Lord, that geography doesn't limit the Lord's hand to reach and move. Language barriers do not limit the Lord. Geographical difficulties do not limit the hand of the Lord, that the Lord has authority. So I can be praying for my kids that are now in the Czech Republic. They're wrapping things up as we're having service here. It's 8 o'clock at night there. And as I pray for God's blessing on them, it's not limited by me in there physically or any of those things, because Jesus just gives the word. Just gives the word. There might be somebody on your heart and you really love them and you really care about them and you're asking for God to break into their world, and maybe it's a family member or a coworker or a son or a daughter. You're distanced by 1,000 miles, but you're praying for the grace of God and for God to work in their life. And the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. His ear is not dull that he cannot hear. It is true that people's sins have separated them from him, but the Lord has a desire to break into their world. And so you're talking to a God who can save and who can hear our prayers and work on behalf of us and to grow in our walk and our understanding of that principle and concept. But what really floors me about this is Jesus marvels at this man's faith. It says in verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said that he had not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, realize that this Gentile centurion soldier, who is outside of the covenant people of Israel, is now making all of the Jews that are surrounding Jesus look really bad by his incredible faith. And that can happen to us, you and me. You can be kind of rebuked, kind of rebuffed by the faith of a new believer, and you've been in the Lord a long time. Or maybe you're rebuked or rebuffed by just the audacity of somebody's faith. For me, all the time in raising my kids, I would have this experience of my kids' incredible faith and my unbelief. You see, in the scriptures, in the New Testament, it really says that Jesus marveled about this man's great faith, and he also marveled when he was in his hometown of Nazareth of unbelief. How would Jesus marvel about you today? Would it be your great faith or your incredible unbelief? And in Nazareth, Jesus reports that he didn't do many miracles there. He healed a few people, but because their unbelief in him was so strong, there was no great freedom and power and ministry in Jesus' ministry because of unbelief. And I would say probably you and I are somewhere in the mediocre spectrum, not maybe in extreme unbelief, but not this incredible faith either. One day, our septic system had backed up. It was in the early years of ministry, and my children were small. Caleb was probably about 7 years old. And so he's in first grade, second grade, something like that. And our septic system backed up, which it became this kind of messy swamp thing, and it was bad news, backing up in the house and all kinds of stuff. And so I called the Roto-Rooter man, and out he comes, and we're discussing this, and we're looking at this swampy situation and how it's backed up in the house. And he's telling me, well, this is what it's going to cost you for a new septic tank and a new drain field and da-da-da. And I was thinking dollar signs, and I realized I didn't have the money to do this, and on and on. And Caleb's walking around this man and I, and he's 7 or 8 years old, and he's walking around this little swamp of the septic stuff. And he starts doing one of those things that, you know, parents you're well aware of. He starts saying, "Dad, Dad, Dad." And it's one of those times you have to just realize, okay, you know, son, wait a second. "Dad, okay." "Yes, Caleb, what?" He said, "You're doing this all wrong." And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I've got the professional here. He's Mr. Roto-Rooter. And the guy's looking at him too, because, you know, he's in the middle of this father-son conversation and this kid's first grader. And he says, "You didn't pray about it." And at this time, I was starting to get a little frustrated, and I wasn't really in the place of faith to pray about anything. And now this man that's there, the Roto-Rooter man, he starts feeling awkward because Caleb's now talking about the Lord, and he's talking about prayer. And I just thought, I told myself, I said, "You know what? I don't care what this guy's saying." I said, "You know what, Caleb? I really don't have a lot of faith right now for this septic situation. And so why don't you pray for us, son? Why don't you do that?" And I looked at the guy. And the guy's, he doesn't know what to do. He's saying, "I think he's had a lot of house calls, but nobody's ever prayed about their poopy situation, ever." And I said, why don't you pray about that? So Ken's been walking around in circles, and he's just walking, and he said, look, Jesus, I mean, this is nothing for you. It's God and the septic problem, and just pray that, you know, you would do whatever you do to heal these things. And you know, I had this really simple prayer about it, and then afterwards he just stuck his, in Jesus' name, amen, put his hands in the pocket, walk in the house, like it's over, it's done. And so the man's sitting there looking at me, he goes, so what do you want to do? And I said, well, give me the bid. And he had been telling me the numbers, and he wrote out the bid, and he gave it to me. And the sun was going down. It was dark. And I went into the house, and Tammy asked, well, what are you going to do? I said, I don't know. So we went to bed that night, and we woke up in the morning, and the toilets flushed, and everything worked. And everything began to drain. And I told Caleb, this is backed out. The toilets worked, and the septic, it seems like it's all. And he just looked at me so disgusted, like, he goes, yeah. And all through our life, you know, sometimes it's my daughter and she's saying, hey, you know, I'm getting frustrated about something and I'm, you know, I'll come in the house and I lost my keys and I'm late to an appointment. Maybe I've got a wedding rehearsal and I'm running around the house. Like, where's my keys? I can't find my keys. I'm going to be late. And my daughter's, did you pray that you could find your keys? And just them saying it would make me so angry. And make me so in the flesh about it. I'd say, no, why don't you pray for me, honey, that I could find my keys. And she'd, Lord Jesus, just help Dad. He can never find his keys. Just help him. And I would turn around, you know, and they're under the newspaper or something. I got the keys. Praise the Lord. Out the door I'd go. And it was the thing that I trained them in bringing everything to the Lord. But how many times they rebuked me, they rebuffed me, because I was really in the place of prayerlessness or unbelief or, something had kind of consumed my mind because, you know, just in my humanness, when I start getting a problem, I start trying to tackle it, my own energy and how am I going to logically and, you know, fix this thing. And I think you should still do that, but if you can bring it to the Lord, that well-worn path to bring all of your needs to the Lord. And here's a centurion, and he just says, Lord, you got authority. You give the word. You don't have to come to the house. And it's almost like a childlike faith from a Gentile centurion that Jesus said, I have not found this kind of faith in all of Israel. The covenant people. It would be like him saying, you know, this guy on the street, this homeless guy, I found this incredible faith, and I haven't found that kind of faith in the church of the Lord at all. And you see the exhortation and the encouragement and the rebuke of it almost kind of fires you up like, man, I want to trust God. But Jesus takes this opportunity to lift up this man's faith as an incredible example that makes him marvel. And he then takes it a step further into people's lives that either have faith or don't have faith for salvation. For he says in verse 11 and 12, and I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus takes this opportunity to see a Gentile believer, if you will, that experienced this incredible healing of the servant. And he says, you know what? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people from the east and the west. He's saying from other places other than Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers of faith, the patriarchs as they are known of, were people that loved and trusted God and had a personal relationship with God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all knew what it was like to walk with God by faith. And he says people are going to come from the east and west, guys like this Gentile, centurion, guys like you and me. Gentiles, we're outside the commonwealth of Israel. We're not Jews by nature. The gospel is offered to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And so in this, he says, you know what? There's going to be a lot of people that are saved in heaven one day in the future with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are saved by faith. And the very people of Israel that boast that they are the descendants of Abraham, they boast that they go to synagogue, they boast that they have the Old Testament scriptures, but their faith was not firmly fixed in the Lord. And he says, therefore, they're going to go into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's he saying? He's saying there's people that have not been religious in their background, but discover faith and trust in God. And there are people that are religious in nature, and they trust their religion rather than a relationship with God. They trust their own good works, their own merit, their own achievements, their own approach towards God. And he says they're going to be in hell, and where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, because they trusted the wrong things. That happens when I talk to people today. I'll ask people, hey, do you know Jesus as your Savior? They'll say, hey, you know, my aunt and uncle are on the mission field. Well, so does that mean you get to go to heaven because your aunt and uncle love God and they're serving God on the mission field? That doesn't make any sense. But people do things by association. Oh, my mom and dad are really committed Christians. So? Doesn't mean you're a committed Christian. You can be a preacher's kid here today. You grew up in a preacher's house, son or daughter of a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and be just as unsaved as you could possibly be. You say, well, I grew up in church. Or there are those who, when I ask them, are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? They'll say, well, I go to church. Does coming to church make you a Christian? No. Does going into a garage make you a car? Does going into McDonald's make you a Big Mac? Coming to church, do you know this? Coming to church does not make you a Christian. Did you know that? Now, Christians go to church so they can be built up and edified and grow in their walk with the Lord. And unsaved people come to church so they can hear the gospel and get saved. But going to church does not make you a Christian. Having Christian relatives does not make you a Christian. Maybe your parents sent you to a Christian school or a parochial school. That doesn't make you a Christian. Maybe you were baptized when you were a baby. Or you were confirmed when you were 12. Do you know that that does not make you a Christian? People say, when I ask them, are you a Christian? They say, well, I was baptized when I was a baby. And I said, well, that doesn't do you any good. What do you mean? That doesn't do me any good. My parents had me baptized when I was a kid. Say, well, the Bible says to repent and be baptized. Could you repent? I mean, you're 6 months old. I mean, a 6 month old should repent, but they don't know how to repent. You need to be able to repent and be baptized or understand what Jesus has done for you on the cross. There are so many people that have totally duped themselves into thinking that they are going to heaven, but they cannot say with their mouth, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. You see, if you cannot say that, and I don't mean talk about God in a general sense, or talk about church in a general sense, or the Lord in a general sense. I mean, from your mouth, you say, Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Are you a saved soul? Are you going to heaven because of your faith in the finished work of Jesus that died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead? Is that your salvation? If not, if you think because you were baptized when you were a baby, or you go to church, or you own a Bible, or your parents raised you in church, or you went to a Christian school, or you went to a Christian camp one time, but if you don't know Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, you are going into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, as he says here. And all along, you're comforting yourself, duping yourself, deceiving yourself that you know God, but Jesus is not the Lord of your life. And that's what Jesus is saying to these Jews. He takes the opportunity to look at a Gentile centurion who puts an incredible faith in the Lord. And he says, you know what? Guys like this who believe in the Lord like this by faith, like Cornelius that would follow in Acts chapter 10, they're going to join Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by faith. And those people that are the closest to the things of the Lord, religiosity, but have never made Jesus the Lord of their life, and they're on their way to hell. And yet you comfort yourself, my mom and dad really love God. Doesn't do you any good. God doesn't have any grandchildren. Do you know that? No grandchildren. Only children. So you're either born into the family, first generation. People ask me this all the time at our church. They say, hey, you know, we've been coming here 6 months. This is kind of cool. How can we become a member? And I say, well, you can't become a member. You can't become a member of Calvary Chapel. No. You got to be born into the family. Meaning that if you're born again and Jesus is the Lord of your life, you're a member. Right? And if you're coming to church here for 20 years and you haven't received Christ and Jesus isn't the Lord of your life, I'm sorry. We don't have a little piece of paper with a cool little certificate on the wall that says, I'm a member of Calvary Chapel. Because what good would that little certificate do if you're on your way to hell? Right? I figure this. You know, we baptize, like when we have our August baptism in the river, we'll baptize like 100, 150 people. And people say, do you give out certificates? I say, no. Well, why not? Because I figure God can keep track of who's really His up in heaven. You know what I mean? That's really cool. It really cuts down on the paperwork. It's glorious. We love it. People will move from another church and they'll come to our area and they say, hey, my church back home, I'm going to call for them to send my membership, you know, ahead to here. I said, what for? If you love Jesus, you're a part of the family. We couldn't deny you even if we wanted to. If you love Jesus, you're saved. And we're going to have to spend eternity in heaven with you anyway. So we might as well get used to the idea now. Right? That's going to be pretty cool in heaven. In heaven, we're all going to have glorious voices to be able to sing. Some of you cannot. I sit next to you. Some of you cannot clap. You're always off on the wrong beat. You can't clap. But I go, praise the Lord, in heaven you're going to have perfect timing, buddy. In heaven you're going to be right on pitch, right on tone. And that's the picture that Jesus is giving when he says, you know, in that day, people are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Because they came not the route of religion, but they came the route of relationship with Jesus. Ask yourself today, is Jesus Lord of your life? Now, he goes on to say in verse 13, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very same hour. What a beautiful miracle that takes place here in this man's life. But you know what? He tells him to go his way as he's believed. The real story of the centurion's faith was that he stood in the gap by faith for someone else. And it had to be his personal faith that believed in the Lord, but then he stood in the gap for this man, his servant. That's what exhibited or brought the occasion for his great faith to be exposed. It was there, it just needed an opportunity to be exposed. You know what? Some of you are the only Christian in your family. Some of you are the only Christian in your classroom or on your football team or your baseball team or in your neighborhood at the Little League or on, you know, whatever it might be. You're the only Christian, and sometimes we bemoan that. We say, oh man, I'm the only Christian in my family, and nobody else is saved, and none of them can be saved. They're so bad. My family's gonna bust hell wide open. And I look at them and say, well, you got saved, right? And I've heard some pretty bad things about you. And I mean, God was good enough to save you. Yeah, but I'm different, kind of thing. What about your hard-hearted dad, or your hard-hearted brother, or what? Do you know that the Lord has called you and saved you in it? And wants to strengthen your faith that you can be there standing in the gap and praying for your family. You might be the first one, but you won't be the last one. Watch what God does in your life. Watch what the Lord does as you begin to pray and you begin to reach out and you begin to live the Christian life. And Tammy and I, in walking with the Lord all of these years and watching family members get saved. And one of Tammy's great desires was to see her two grandmothers who, she didn't have a chance. Tammy didn't know Jesus before both of her grandfathers that she loved very much passed away. But she had this great desire to see both of her grandmothers saved in Jesus before they died. And they weren't really open to the Lord. I mean, they were kind of, her one grandma was kind of rough and crude and would cuss like a sailor sometimes. I mean, there's nothing more inconsistent than seeing a woman with gray hair with a great big bun on top like that, that is in her 70s dropping the F-bomb. There's just nothing more shocking than, you know, you're at a family gathering and here's this old woman with gray hair with a bun on her head just cussing you out. Just, I mean, just shocking, right? And Tammy would be thinking, oh Lord, just give me a chance to, you know, share Jesus with my grandmother. And both of her grandmothers got sick. And Tammy got to go up. And Tammy had the privilege of leading both of her grandmothers to Jesus shortly before they died. What a joy. What an incredible opportunity. But you know, Tammy's faith has touched so many of her family members. And we've seen my family members watch people get saved one by one. Because somebody like the centurion would dare to begin to pray that God would break into their world and save them and work in their life. And not say, well, it's never going to happen. I mean, do you really want to marvel the Lord with your faith or your marvel the Lord with your unbelief? Are you sitting here today saying, you know what, I'm facing a problem or a trouble or an obstacle in front of me, or it's my family, and you know what, God's not big enough. Is that right? Is that right? Is your God pretty small? Is that who your God is? Because I would encourage you to become a big God person. That God is big, problems are small, and He is able. And this pleases the Lord. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. For those who come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. One day the Lord showed up and He had a little message for Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was 89 years old and she overheard, she's in the tent making some food for these visitors. And she overhears the Lord telling Abraham at the age of 89, this time next year when she turns 90, she's going to have a baby. And she laughed, it says she laughed within herself, meaning she giggled, but on the inside, it never actually came out and made a noise. So she's like, I would think most 90-year-olds that would think about having a child would die of a massive coronary, not giggle. And she giggles, and the Lord says right away, He says, hey, why'd Sarah laugh? And she tried to make it, she said, oh, I didn't laugh. He goes, oh yes, you did laugh. And this is what the message was to Sarah. Genesis chapter 18. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can I just ask you here today, whatever obstacles or trials or difficulties or struggles or temptations or whatever the thing that the monster in your life, the giant in your life that you're dealing with, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? A big faith would say, no, nothing's too hard for the Lord. Financial things, physical things. Now, it is granted that we come to Him in big faith. I think it takes as big a faith when we come to the Lord asking for healing. We pray for healing and we've watched the Lord heal people. But sometimes it appears the Lord says, no, that my grace is sufficient. And I think it takes a whole lot of faith to accept that. I think sometimes the answer is it's terminal. And we're praying and we're walking by faith and we have this kind of faith. But it's now not only faith for that, the grace is sufficient for you, but it is faith to face death, to look at the last great enemy. And to conquer. You know, I did a funeral yesterday over in Driggs for a guy that was in our church and he had been coming for a few years. He's 80 years old. His name's Mert. And he just went home to be with the Lord last week. Now, you knew Mert was in service, even if you didn't see him in his wheelchair with his oxygen, because if Mert coughed, you knew who was in the room. His cough sounded like the cough of a dead man. He was a shell of his former self. And yet Mert had come to the Lord in the last couple of years of his life. And Mert had quite a testimony about who he was before he came to Christ. But now here's this man that's just a shell of a man on oxygen, coughing, just on the brink of death. And then he died. In faith in the Lord Jesus. And he's going to be sitting with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. Not because he did anything for the Lord. Except place his faith and trust in Him. And yesterday, as we, Calvary Chapel at Driggs, the funeral was there and it was a full house at that little church. And I got to share with all these people that really didn't know the saved Mert. They knew Mert as a hellion. And his whole life. And I got to share with them how a guy by faith can step into eternity through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Though he was outside of the covenant, though he was actually away from the things of the Lord his entire life, till he was almost 80 years old. As you leave here today, as you contemplate these things, as we wrap it up here at the end, can you say Jesus is Lord, that you have that kind of faith to be saved? It's the Lord. Pick it up. Telling you to get saved. Calling you on the cell phone, okay? But not only that, but to be a person that realizes God is big, is anything too hard for the Lord? We believe the Lord can heal. And we've watched the Lord heal. If you need healing, you can come hang out. We'll lay hands on you, anoint you with oil, do what the book of James chapter 5 says, and pray for you. And we've watched the Lord bring healing to people's lives. But it takes a great amount of faith to receive, my grace is sufficient for you, and to go through those hardships. That also takes faith. And then one day, all of us got to die, folks. The statistics on death are amazing. 100%. Except for the generation that's going to experience the rapture, and that's what I'm voting for. Bring the rapture on. But you know this? It takes a great amount of faith to be able to look death in the face and say, there's no fear here. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to be with the Lord. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. I'm going to be with the Lord. And I pray that you would begin to grow, as I know I have been challenged in my life when I rub up against people that have a centurion-like faith. Whether it's a little child or a new believer, I say, you know what? God, I want you to be big. And that will make my problems small. Let's pray.